You're probably wondering maybe why we've switched off of Facebook and we've turned off Zoom this week is because ultimately we're looking forward to hopefully just entertaining our own broadcast on our own web page, on our own link, just because, as you guys are aware, if you've been on Twitter, if you've been on Facebook, a lot of speech is being censored. A lot of stuff is being eliminated. And I guess I'm looking forward as your pastor in sensing and assuming and you want to say predicting, not predicting, but the word that's similar to that, I can't think of it right now. But that someday may happen, that we broadcast on Facebook and they're not going to allow that anymore. So we've kind of tried to head things off at the pass and act not reactively but proactively in order to do this. So that's why we've done it. So hopefully, you know, we'll have a few hiccups, that kind of thing happening. But this, we were using a trial basis thing, and so I guess it's got limited capabilities for the number of people who can join. But hopefully it'll we'll get that straightened out this week. But that's kind of where we're going. That's what we're doing. And we know that the gospel of the Lord needs to be proclaimed, declared, and in here, but everywhere. So we want to continue on that process. And so you can see, these were the things that were provided by people from within our church family. There was an inquiry about, you know, what would it take to do this kind of thing? And so in discussions, I said there'd be something like this, something like that. Well, what would it cost to do that kind of, that piece of equipment? I'll sponsor that. And then it was like, I'll sponsor that, I'll sponsor that, I'll sponsor that. And pretty much in an hour and a half, we had the sponsorship money to put this all together. So that was pretty cool. So a lot of people have the same thought process. So that's why we've gone this way in what we're doing. Switching gears. We've been talking about the kingdom of God, and that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, the gospel, the kingdom of God, the most. When you look into the Gospels, that's what he's talking about. When you go into Matthew, if you take a highlighter, go through the book of Matthew and highlight every single time that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is mentioned by Jesus. You'll be shocked. And then do it with Mark, and then do it with Luke, and then do it with John. You go through the whole New Testament, it's always the talk about the kingdom of God, and for that fact, the Old Testament as well. But this morning we talk about one kingdom hope. One kingdom hope. That there's one kingdom and there's one hope. And the question that we look at this morning is this, oh, Lynette, could you for me? I left my notes in the printer. Isn't that perfect? I'm sitting there, I'm going, left my notes in the printer. Getting everything together, and Brian and I and Shane, we're working throughout the whole week and last week trying to get things in place and putting things together, and we were here on Saturday as well, putting cable together and making sure everything goes together. And but anyway, so you know, it's been a busy week. So I'm surprised I haven't forgotten anything else. Maybe I have and I don't even remember. But anyways. The thing I said at the top of my page here is this. There's only one kingdom hope, not 10. There is only one kingdom hope, not 10. Many of us are dealing with this one question. How do we live in a nation that has been turned upside down today? How are we supposed to live in a nation, in a culture, in a society that's been turned upside down. A lot of people losing their bearings. The compass is not pointing north anymore. You know, it's pointing a different direction. How do I navigate that today? It's a question that individuals, Christians, people have been asking throughout the centuries, actually. People back in World War II were asking the same question. World War I, they were asking the same question. Back in Jesus' day, they were asking the same question when the Romans were occupying their land, when the Greeks were occupying their land. How are we supposed to live in a nation that's turned upside down from what I once knew? Where things once were black and white, now they're the milieu of gray now rules. What is the realm of biology is now ruled by feelings. Things that once were ruled by objectivity now live in submission to subjectivity. What once was a nation with morals, ethics, and rule of law based on deeply ingrained biblical principles and culture is now a boat tossed to and fro on an open sea with no anchor. The fact of the matter is that our nation has been adrift on the sea of secular liberalism for at least 45 to 50 years. Once the Lord's Day Act of 1906 was declared unconstitutional in 1985, the Lord's Day Act was instituted in 1906. And what it did is it said, Sunday is the day of Sabbath. And that is going to be honored. It was pursued by, if you want to call, Sabbathists, that they wanted to insist that the Lord's Day, the day that the Lord made to be a day of rest, was to be honored and protected. So the Lord's Day Act was installed in 1906. So you couldn't do any shopping, you couldn't go to the movies, you couldn't go bowling, you couldn't go to the concerts, and you weren't even supposed to be tobogganing. That was enacted in Toronto in 1912. They had actually had a bylaw that you were not allowed to toboggan on Sundays. But it was supposed to be a day to go to church. It was supposed to be a day to spend with family. Tobogganing and family seems like a natural thing. But in 1985, that act was declared unconstitutional. And the Supreme Court of Canada cast it down. So now the fetters of religious traditions, morals, and ethics were completely thrown off. The truth is, the heart of the Canadian people and God grew apart a long time before the Lord's Day Act was ever challenged or removed from our rule of law. It wasn't at that time that people changed their mind and then the law was cast down. This had been in operation for 45 to 50 years before. In Europe, there was a time called the Age of Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. That gripped the imagination of people in Europe from 1685 to 1815. And then it made its way over to North America, to our mindset. And the thing about the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason or Illumination was the questioning of traditional authority and embracing the notion that humanity could be improved through rational change. German philosopher Immanuel Kant summed up the Enlightenment in these terms: dare to know, have the courage to use your own reason. To say that none of you are using your reason. You're just following along like sheep. Anybody know who John Locke was? He was an English philosopher and political theorist from 1632 to 1704 who laid much of the groundwork of the Enlightenment or Illumination or liberalism. He advanced the theory of the self as a blank page with knowledge and identity. With knowledge and identity arising only from accumulated experiences. So you are a blank page, and your knowledge and identity only grows from your accumulated experiences. For Locke, knowledge was not the discovery of anything either innate or outside of the individual, but simply the accumulation of facts derived from sensory experience. So facts came by from what I experienced, from what I felt, from what I heard, from what I saw, from what I tasted. You don't need any other knowledge outside of that. In other words, life should be lived through sensory experiences, much like experimental science. Let's test things out and see what happens and apply. There is no need to access some outside truth. So let's throw off the fetters. Boundaries are to be pushed and broken. Let the person decide for himself what is right and wrong for themselves. John Locke did say that each person has three natural rights: life, liberty, and property. And the government's function was to protect those three things. Except for, though, religious dissenting beliefs which are a threat to the public order. Those things should be excluded. And so John Locke did not look upon the Catholic Church as with favor. Well, let's stop and look where reasoning has taken us. Men changing to women and women changing into men. Just because I do not feel like I identify as a certain biological gender, we now need to address one another not as men or women, but as, hey you, whatchamacallit, or ask how the person would like to be addressed. Have you done that yet? Have you walked up to somebody on the pavement and go, how would you like me to address you, before we have this conversation? Male and female are binary, and every gender in between is non-binary. Neither strictly male or female, it's called gender queer or gender fluid. We even have people who identify as agender. That's not two words, it's agender. They do not identify with any gender. They are genderless or gender void, even though you may have the equipment that identifies you saying otherwise. This is where reason has got us. At this point, I'm thinking our number one export or import in Canada is marijuana. Why? Probably to distract ourselves from the ramifications and consequences we are experiencing because of the choices that we have been made or our government has made. Have you ever noticed that marijuana stores are slowly beginning to outnumber the number of hair and nail salons, pizza parlors, and dentist office in Leduc? And that's pretty impressive. We were actually driving by, going to West Edmonton Mall the one day. I'm telling a story on Naomi. And something caught our attention. It's called the Bada Boom store. She goes, that's my favorite store. No, she didn't say that. She said that was her favorite name of a store. Bada Boom. How do we live in a society whose foundations and culture is being destroyed and transformed at breakneck speed overnight? How do you do that? How do we stay pure and holy, perfect as Christ desires us to be? Well, the reminder that we do need is this: we are to be in the world, but not of the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not be in the world. This isn't our home. But that doesn't mean that we do not care about what goes on in our home. Because what goes on in our world is an indication of where people's hearts are and what their relationship is like with Christ, if there even is one. First John 2, 15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So this whole gender thing in the world, that's not of God. That is the desires of man. That is the desires of the flesh. This whole thing of going down and, I don't know, I'm thinking my grandfather or my grandmother, if they were alive today, they passed away, what, now 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Would be shocked to see a marijuana store on his street. Many people are. How did we get here when we were once there? Does anybody wonder about that? Or in 20 years from now, we're going to be wondering the same thing. We're going, we used to be here and now we're there. How did that happen? You see, the thing about the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees of Jesus' time is that their primary concern was with the purity of the law that God had given to them. It was the purity of their society, purity of the people and the culture. See, when we tend to talk about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, we always talk about the negative, right? Because Jesus had these encounters with these guys, and they seemed to be always negative. They were always the ones poo-pooing on Jesus, right? And so Jesus, he calls them whitewashed tombs. Therefore, every Pharisee, scribe, and Sadducee was a whitewashed tomb. No, that's not true. They did have their function. Their function at the beginning was good. They were following the law of God. They were bringing the law of God to the people. But eventually, as all things happen, man happens. We happened in the garden, and now we happen today. Man has his own things to do, his own way. What happened with the purity of the law is that it became a faith, a Jewish faith. The people were living under a Hellenistic and a Roman rule and culture. So they naturally came to protect their faith. The Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees became doorkeepers. They were the bouncers at the door trying to keep the purity of their culture and their people safe. So as a result, they took the law and they added to God's law. How many commandments are there in the Old Testament? 10, right. But according to the Jewish law and the Jewish faith, there were 613 laws. That's almost thicker than a phone book, right? How did those 613 laws come into being? Well, it's because they wanted to protect the 10 that God gave, so they figured, well, this would be a good idea to protect, you know, thou shalt not, you know, covet your neighbor's wife. Well, you need to do this. And so they would put out a fence law in front of that law, and then they'd put out another fence law, and another one, and another one, and pretty soon, the law that they had, they made the latest law that they had no relation to the first law that they put in place. Sound familiar? Well, why did they do this? because they wanted the blessings of Yahweh, because they were supposed to live in covenant with God. And so the Ten Commandments were given to the people so that they could live in covenant, they could live in an agreement with God and have His favor and His blessings. The Ten Commandments were God's expectation of how Israel was to act and behave as God's people toward Him, toward one another, and toward the foreigner. This is what it means to live in covenant with Me. Interesting, in Galatians, Paul says this. Paul is talking to the Galatians, and he's being hounded by some Pharisees, some Jewish people, who've been trying to, you know, convert the Galatians back to the Jewish faith. Meanwhile, they're hearing from Paul about the liberty and the freedom of Jesus. Paul says this. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. So Paul comes and he's coming back at these Jewish guys and goes, do you know why the law was given in the first place? It was given because of your transgressions, because of the Jewish people's sin, and because God was protecting them from themselves. Was the law always in place from the beginning of time? It's a Jeopardy question. No. Because in the Garden of Eden, was there law in the Garden of Eden? There was one rule. Do not eat from that tree in the center of the garden. But was there a law? Was there law in place? No. Was there law when Abraham was on the scene? He became Abraham from Abram. Was there law back then? No. God's law did not exist until 430 years after Abraham. What do we call that? We call it a parenthesis. A pause in time. Because God's plan for man was always what? Righteousness through faith. Belief in God. Abraham was declared righteous because of what? He believed what God said. And he went and he did it. That was how everything was supposed to function. God said it, you believe it, you're saved by righteousness of faith. But there was no, was there sin in the world? There was sin in the world. Back in the garden, there wasn't any sin. Until Adam and Eve did not believe God. Then sin and death came in. And then rightness of living was no longer rightness of living. It was death. So the law didn't come in place until 430 years after Abraham. It came into place with who? Moses. Moses went up the mountain. And he got the law and he brought the law back to the people. And it was all about a contract. It was all about the people have done this and gone this way, wayward all the way up to here, and God's going, I'm getting tired of it. So he provides the sacrificial system. He provides the Ten Commandments. He provides them so that he saves the people from themselves, from destruction. And so now the people can go to the temple and they can sacrifice, they can offer sacrifice. How many times did they go to the temple? Was it once a week? It was day by day, daily. They had to go and offer sacrifice and atonement for their sins so that they were covered. It was called the atonement. Right? On the Ark of the Covenant? On the front, on the top? Sprinkle with blood. That was atonement, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So every day, the people went to the temple. Can you only imagine? This was God's way of helping the people to not destroy themselves. The Jewish people were wayward and susceptible to becoming twisted, just as we are today. That's why we have law. Law is supposed to be put in place so that we don't destroy ourselves. But let's all give that to reason. And let's see what reason does. Waywardness is a natural tendency since the garden. Sinfulness, because we're unable to handle the choice between right and wrong. But we figured we needed to take a bite out of it anyways. The law was given to the Jewish people because of transgressions. The law was given so Israel would be restrained from destroying themselves, just as our laws are put in place and originally do so the same way. God gave law to protect Israel. The problem is, just as it was then, just as it is today, man becomes a law unto himself. Man becomes corrupt, law becomes corrupt, and molded to benefit those corrupting it. The Jewish lawmakers, like we said, came up with 613 fence laws on top of the Ten Commandments. But every single person was supposed to obey those 613 laws. Don't you dare question it if they came from God or not. The problem was not that more laws needed to be installed, but the problem was man's heart was corrupt and far away from God, just as it is today. The myth is we believe that is that more law equals more right living, but this is false because more law does not equal a changed heart, but only enforced behavior. We want to believe that more law equals more right living, but that doesn't change the heart. It's just enforced living, enforced behavior. Inmates understand this. Having worked in the prison for six and a half years, you know, our prisons, our jails are called correctional facilities. Because what goes on there is we're correcting these guys' behavior. We're correcting the inmates' behavior. Most jails have programs developed to modify or change the way one behaves, but not the processes to change a person's heart. Why not? Because we know God's word says only God can change or draw somebody's heart to change. And he changes those through conditions and situations and circumstances which he uses and allows and guides people in and out of, regardless of if it's our decision or his. Why do inmates listen? Inmates listen because of fear of punishment. If I don't listen to what the guard wants me to do, guess what? I'm going into isolation. Or I'm going to lose my canteen privileges. Or I'm going to have to clean out the bathrooms. Or I'm going to miss out on gym. When I've had to address a situation or an issue with my children, I've had to ask myself, am I merely interested in addressing the behavior or the heart? When we correct a child, are we most interested in changing a behavior or a heart? Most of the time, your reaction might be the same as mine. It's address the behavior because it's happening right now. But do I follow up on addressing the heart? Matthew 5:15-9 says, "You hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Who is Jesus talking about? Oh, he's talking about those Pharisees and scribes again. Right? The truth about law, any law, is this. Law can only produce outward righteousness, not inner righteousness. Because law is not about the heart, but it does reveal the heart. Law reveals the heart. Jesus said, well, if the law can only produce an outward righteousness, what is the use of it? What is the use of law? It shows our shortcomings. It also is used to restrain behavior that is not becoming. The whole sacrificial system was put in place by God to do this one thing. God provided a due system which served the relationship as long as man kept sacrificing and doing as God prescribed. But the law was limited, and so was the sacrificial system. It was incomplete. And Jesus said this, he said about this, keep on going back and forward. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. So he came not to destroy the law or the prophets. He actually came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And how did he do this? By dying on the cross. That's the A answer. By dying on the cross, dying, being resurrected, and now at the right hand of God the Father. But that's not the only answer of what Jesus did. Jesus actually obeyed the law. He practiced obedience to the law. He was the promised Messiah to come, so he was the seed, so he was fulfilling the law, but he also enlarged and expanded his teachings to a higher and purer level. Thus he brought all law and all teaching under his law of love and liberty through the Holy Spirit, perfectly. Remember we talked about that last week? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. People began looking at his law as the way to become perfect with God. The law cannot make you perfect because it only addresses the outward issues, not the inward issues, which Jesus was most concerned about. Because he said, it's what comes out of your mouth. Right? What's in your mouth? What's in your heart that causes you to sin? Not what you consume. It's what's inside that causes you to sin. So then, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We look at Mark, short look at Mark in Mark chapter 10, and we have a story about the rich young ruler. And what does the rich young ruler do? Who is he? Well, he's rich. It's not a trick question. He's rich. Where did he get his riches from? I don't know. Maybe he inherited them. More likely, he did inherit them from his father. But he's rich. He's well-to-do. He's well off. And what he does is he comes to Jesus. Stop. Think about that. A rich man coming to Jesus. What does a rich man need Jesus for? Because Jesus says at the end of this parable, he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But the rich man comes to him. It's a young, rich ruler. When I was young, and I'm still young, but when I was young, when you're young, do you think you know everything? Don't you? There was a point in time in your life that you thought you knew everything or you knew everything about a certain subject. Maybe at some point that nobody could tell you anything. I went through that stage. It was a painful stage, right? You can't tell him anything. But this young rich ruler comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher, good rabbi. He uses respect, he uses honor, he comes to him and he's looking for wisdom. He's looking for eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to inherit it? Right? Like, that should catch our attention. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, verse 17, chapter 10, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth." Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he, the rich young ruler, was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments. And he says, "You must do these things. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he says, "I've done those from my youth." Here is something we want to inquire about this young guy. Is he telling the truth? Is my question. Because can you keep the law perfectly? Your mom and dad told you to do one thing, right? Don't do this one thing. What do? You do that one thing. We've all been there. Keep that law. Don't lie. Not even the tiniest white lie. Don't lie, right? Don't do any of these things. And he says, "I've kept these all from my youth." The guy's lying. Because the only one that can complete, that could keep the law perfectly was who? Jesus. He's the only one. So the question is this guy sincere? We become suspicious about him. But I want to take him on face value. This is where I want to take him. I want to take him face value that he and intentionally was coming, how do I inherit eternal life? Obviously, he knows about the Ten Commandments. Obviously, he goes to Jewish school. He goes, he studies. He knows the commandments. I've done all of those. But what are the ones he doesn't mention? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What are the ones he doesn't mention? It's just as interesting is the ones he does. He's controlling the situation. Right? Huh. Jesus' response to him is, he looks at him and loved him. So that kind of tells me, like, I think the guy's being sincere. I want to say maybe he wasn't, but Jesus looks on him in love. Loved him. And said, "There's one thing that you lack. Go, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then come back and follow me." Sell everything you've got. Luke records this, and he says, "Sell everything you've got and give that to the poor." Matthew and Mark say, "Sell what you've got and give to the poor. There's a question there. Was Jesus linking the two together, like Luke says? Or was it kind of like, you need to do this? Okay, let's take it at face value. You say, I want you to sell everything you've got. I want you to give it all to the poor. And once you've done that, then come follow me. What's the young rich ruler's response? He walks away stunned. Grieving is the other word for that. Why is he grieving? Why is he stunned? Because he had great riches. I'm going, what? You couldn't sell everything you got in one day? Or nobody would buy the stuff that you have? Or what's going on here? No. Why was he stunned? Jesus showed him what he lacked. What did he lack? I think he lacked love. I think he lacked faith. Because if you're rich, for the most part, you don't need to depend on anybody. You've got everything that you need. But if you're poor, you probably need help. You might be looking for the next meal. These were the people that Jesus was talking with, was working with, was you know, saving. These are the people that Jesus said it's easy for them to enter the kingdom of God. He said to the rulers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering the kingdom before you. Interesting, isn't it? And I think he lacked faith. He lacked faith. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that's who? That's God. Was he there just for posterity's sake? Was he there just to say, well, look how good I am. I've kept all of those commandments since I was a youth. Was he looking to impress him with his riches? You know, because if you're rich and you're powerful, those are the people you want to be in your circle of influence. You want to be connected with those folks. Because something might come up and they might be the ones that might be able to provide that for you. But it doesn't work here. Jesus isn't impressed by his riches. He doesn't invite him up to the front of the table and go, here, sit beside me. No, he treats him just like everybody else. He says, there's one thing you lack. Sell what you have and serve the poor. Give it to the poor and then come follow me. What did it mean to follow Jesus? Let's ask the 12 disciples, right? The 12 disciples are what? Hey, we've sold everything. We've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, there's a reward that's 100 times greater than what you've received, than what you have. It says this in Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields, because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Reassurance by Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking at the Ten Commandments, and God, Jesus is saying, the Ten Commandments do not get you to heaven. They're an outward righteousness, not an inward righteousness. If you take everything away from you, what do you have? What do you have when everything has been taken away from you? Think about that. When everything is gone, what do you have? Who are you? Who am I when I have nothing? That's the thing. That's the question that Jesus was asking the young, rich young ruler to do. I want you to give away everything. And when you've given away everything, then I want you to come follow me and we'll discover who you are. And that's what Jesus was showing him. You're not a man of faith. you have faith and trust in your riches, but you don't really trust me, even though you call me good. And there's only one person that you call good, and that's God. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank goodness. There where sin multiplied, God's favor multiplied even more. As sin reigned in death, God's favor reigns in through righteousness. And God loved him, the young rich ruler who came to him and asked, "What must I do?" And looked at him and said, "There's one thing you lack." God's favor, his righteousness. He was seeking it, so it tells me there's something sincere about him. He's honestly looking. He reminds me of the people that we have in our world today that don't really understand what they're looking for. Is it Jesus? Is it Buddha? Is it, you know, who is it? But they know there's something more that they need, that they desire, that they want, because this can't be everything. This world that we're living in right now, this cannot be it. This is where man's reason has led us to. Is this all that there is in life? And there's people that are going, "No, I think there's something more." And they're like the young rich ruler. They're rich in this life. They don't know anything about the life to come, but they come to you and they ask, "What's this thing about eternal life? What's this thing about Jesus?" If we walk in the Spirit, walking in God's love, we fulfill the requirements of the law. We will naturally fulfill the requirements of the law. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. When we love as God loves, we naturally fulfill the requirements of the law. I don't have to look at the law and revisit the law every day to go, "Okay, Shannon, don't lie. Don't lie. Don't lie." Because the moment that I lie, I've lost it. The kingdom is no longer mine. Now all of a sudden I have to come back and repent once again. Well, how many chances do I get? Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. He said, "Follow me, love as I've loved, and you will naturally fulfill the law." Therefore, we don't need the law. And what happened? A parenthesis of 430 years of people trying to fulfill the covenant agreement with God through the law. And Jesus came along and said, "Love." He told his disciples, "Love. This is the commandment above all commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you will fulfill the requirements of the law." That's why we don't live by law. We got understanding on that? I hope. Now, am I saying that, hey, we leave this parking lot? We're not going to pay attention to any law. We're going to drive on the left side of hand of the road. We're going to go through all the red lights. We're going to go to the stores and not pay for anything. No, it's not what I'm saying. But when you and I love each other as God loves us, then we fulfill the requirements of the law naturally. And we be perfect as God is perfect that way. If you fail, if you trip up, get back up, learn from it, and continue to love as God has loved you. That's all. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Amen.